So I thought just to give you a little bit of a progression where we'll go together in our track. You have the manhood book. Basically, a couple years ago, we pulled together a class on biblical masculinity, and we taught it as a what we call a J term around here. So it's a 1 week intensive, Monday to Friday, 8, 9 hours a day, just kind of plow through the material. From that, we spun out this little guidebook series. The second volume is on adoption. The third will be on an expository ministry coming out this fall with our event there. So Randy and I put that together. It's just for you to take home, kind of peruse through, using your men's group, using your high school groups, that kind of thing. It's designed to be practical theology. So you have, biblical theology, systematic theology, and then practical theology. So we assume a lot about gender roles in there. We make statements that we affirm the Danvers statement and all that kind of stuff. This is just kind of like, what does it look like to be a man on the street? So this is practical theology. And when we talk about biblical masculinity, which I want to open with this session, I wasn't going to do that, but on the way over, I decided to flip it here. When we talk about biblical masculinity and being a man, we're talking about being a man of God. It's not just being a man, but it's being a man of God. That's the distinction in the New Testament. So, to give you a little bit of a path, we're going to start with biblical masculinity. We'll move this afternoon to biblical ruggedness. We'll move tomorrow morning to biblical leadership. And then we'll finish on Thursday with biblical thinking out of Philippians 4. So, that's kind of our trajectory and path together in these four sessions. We only have four, so we got to make haste and work hard as we join together. And then save your questions to the end. I'll kind of didactically just kind of plow through and teach for you and challenge you. And then at the end, we'll leave some time and you can interact, ask any question you'd like on topic. Don't ask any old question, but on topic if you would. So this morning I get up, have my coffee, and I thought, well, I'm just gonna throw out all the principles that I regularly teach on leadership. And then I inserted a funny one after each real one or strong one. So here they are. So this is just kind of my introduction, kind of build the relationship. My name's Dan Dumas. I haven't told you. You should know by now, but you're in our leadership track. And I teach leadership here at Southern Seminary. It's my field. It's my love. It's my passion. And so this is kind of what I do. But I just kind of wrote down everything in my little black book, which is a good thing for a leader to do. Every time you have a thought, a lot of times they're fleeting and you can't remember them. I write everything down, and then I retool them, repackage them, and reteach them. If you're teaching something new, you're probably outside the box. You stay in orthodoxy. You're always teaching stuff that's been taught before and reiterating it and just trying to repackage it in a different way in particular. So let me just kind of go through here. And what I'm trying to do is build a man card from this. So I thought I'd write this down for you this morning. So I'll start off with a funny one first, or just some simple principles. Men never share an umbrella with another dude. Okay? Ever. Ever, ever, ever. So, along with wearing pink, but we'll deal with that later. But men never share an umbrella with another dude. I don't care if it's a downpour. I don't care if you're in a tornado, hurricane. You just get wet. That's just the way it is. So, all right. Second, real principle, men do hard things, which we're going to look at this morning in this first session. Third, just alongside of that, men do their pain first. So they do the hard things and they do the hardest thing first. So if you look at the normal path of my day, I get up and whatever I write down, I say, I want to accomplish this today. So there could be eight things, two things, five things, whatever they are. Whatever is the most daunting and the thing I don't want to do, I do first so that I begin my day with pain and I end it with pleasure. So I'm kind of doing the things I want to do and the fun stuff at the end of the day when you're more tired and you've expended a lot of energy. So leaders do that. They do their pain first. All right, funny one, men, but true, men never drive a scooter, all right? So especially with a flag, okay? The little orange flag. I saw it yesterday coming back from the airport. I took a picture of it on my iPhone just to, it's just you just don't need to do that. If you're going to drive a motor vehicle, in a particular, you don't drive a scooter, drive a motorcycle. My goodness, get some power, Don't drive a scooter where you can't get out of the way of anybody. And so don't ever drive a scooter. And that includes when you're in Europe or in the Caribbean, wherever you're at, in an island. So, all right, number five, men run into burning buildings when everyone else is running out. It's a sure sign of leadership. Men run into burning buildings when everyone else is running out. And you see this, a perfect picture of this was in 9/11, this past year when they celebrated the 10-year anniversary. I was watching it. It was on Saturday night. And this one fireman, I don't remember his name, but they kind of dialed in on him and his heroic efforts. He didn't survive. The building collapsed on him. But the picture was everybody was descending and getting out of the building. He had donned his equipment, and which was extremely heavy, north of 100 pounds, and he ascended. And they had a kind of a drawing of it on a computer, and they ascended. So everybody's leaving the building, and he's running into the building. He was trying to get to the impact zone because he knew that would be the most dangerous place to be and where lives would be lost if he didn't get there quickly. Fortunately, he was a marathon runner, so he had tremendous endurance, and he just hustled up the stairs. And for me, that was a real picture of leadership. Everybody's getting out of the building. Leaders run into the building, and you understand the metaphor, I hope, when we're saying that. All right, number six, men never wear capri pants, even in Europe. So I don't care what country you're in, never wear capri pants. All right, number seven, men live by a compass and not a clock. So we don't live by a clock. We live by priority, by directional leadership. So that's a whole lecture in and of itself and how to accomplish that. But just by way of principle, men live by a compass and not a clock. Everybody's given 24 hours in a day. The President of the United States runs the company on 24. You'll get no more. You'll get no less. And you have to learn to deploy that. And you learn to do that by your priorities. All right. Men never wear skinny jeans. All right. Ever. This is always easy in Kentucky. When you get out in California, it gets a little tricky. But men never wear skinny jeans. Nine, men always focus on being before doing. That's the Bible's priority. God always cares more about your character than he does your activity. Sometimes it's easy to flip those, and you'll focus on your activity and not on your character. And the Bible puts a premium on character over activity. Men never share each other's chapstick. It should be, easy to grasp and understood, but sometimes we have to say these things, so you never share each other's chapstick. Number 10, you'll see this principle later today. Men never panic. Part of good leadership is that men never panic. And the reason why you deal with masculinity prior to the biblical concept of leadership is because being a man precedes being a leader, all right? It's foundational to it. Men don't let other men wear Speedos, okay? So if your friends, you're at the beach, someone tries to pull out Canadian wear, you've got to stop them. You would lay your body down. You would lay your life down so that they don't wear Speedos. Men give more than they take. That is a reality. You're going to see that in the text this afternoon. Men always give more than they take. It's a responsibility. And Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So this is pretty foundational to being like Christ. Men, here's a funny one. Men never tell other men their fly is down. You just ignore it. You move on. You don't draw attention to it. So you just move on, okay? You got that? You don't say, hey, dude, your fly's down. You just don't do that kind of stuff as a man. All right. Men disdain mediocrity. God doesn't like mediocrity. He hates mediocrity, so therefore we hate mediocrity. Whatever we do, we do it wholeheartedly. We're all in, 110% effort. So, men never sit in a booth with each other. Should be stated clearly. That's why we don't have booths here at Southern Seminary. You don't sit in booth with each other. Did I say men give more than they take? Yes, I did. So another one, men never use the phrase outfit. We don't wear outfits, right? So we don't do that. Men never use jazz hands. We kind of stay away from that. Keep your hands close in the box. There are weapons. They're registered. So I want to do that again. Here's a big one. I don't know if we may cover it this afternoon, but men realize they're being hunted. when you declare allegiance to Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 5 says that the devil's roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It'd be good for you to watch Lion Week on National Geographic channel, because you'll understand how Satan works. When God says he's like a lion, then it would behoove you to understand how lions hunt, because there would give you indication of that type of attack and what he's capable of. So here's another funny one. Men never talk at a urinal. You always want to be peers when you're talking, so you could be in line, you can talk. You can be at the sink and you can talk, but when you're at the urinal, you don't talk. You make no eye contact. You don't talk to your buddy. It's just not cool, and we just don't do that kind of stuff. All right. Men aggressively pursue purity. All right. Purity is seems to be the attack of our culture, especially on young men, young boys, yourself, young men, and we aggressively pursue purity. Not everybody's looking at pornography. I'm not, and so it seems like everybody is, but I'm telling you that they're not, and so you need to aggressively pursue purity. It will be your downfall in both your own life and in your marriage and in possibly your ministry. Men never buy a sky blue colored car. Mr. Dalrymple has one, so I regularly mock him. That's probably why you're having the pink shirt. He's still got some residual hangover from his depravity, and so we're working that out of him as he leads our camp. But never buy a sky. Lime green is also, of course, you're wearing that too, but never buy a lime green car. So real men seek out mentors and disciples. Mentors and disciples. So every one of you, I should be able to come up to you after this summer, because this is going to be the challenge as a part of this week. I should be able to come up to you and say, who is your Paul, someone that's older and wiser and further down the trail than you? Who is your Barnabas, your peer, someone alongside of you that's both pursuing Christ at your same pace and kind of someone you can confess your sins to? And then who's your Timothy, someone's younger than you that you're pouring your life into, so you're not a cul-de-sac where you just truth comes in and it sits there with you and you only, that you're passing it on. So every one of us ought to have three relationships. I'd be able to stop any one of you walking and say, who's your Paul? Who's the older, wiser person? Who's your Timothy? Who's your younger guy that you're passing on the baton to of faith? And then who is your Barnabas? So those three relationships are king, and real men seek out mentors. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself is a fool. If you think you can go it alone in this life and in the faith, you're fooling yourself. You're not made to run the rapids alone. You're made to run with a team around you. And so you have to pursue that, so you don't ever attempt to go it alone. Let's see. Yeah, here's one, because this is coming up, you know, the Olympics. We have no business watching men figure skating. Okay? Really. Honestly, there's no business. There's no reason. There's no compelling reason for you. You can watch the females. It's graceful. It's beautiful. Male figure skating, that's a problem. So men make reading a priority. And I was 21 before I became a Christian, never had the opportunity to go to a youth camp like you are experiencing this week. I was in the military, and I didn't like to read, hadn't hardly read, and all I've done since is read. So leaders are readers. So learn to read. It expands the breadth of knowledge and the depth of knowledge in your life. You'll be a far better leader. You show me a consummate leader, I'll show you a consummate reader. So they go hand in glove there. One for the future, men provide for their family and others. So it's the responsibility always to provide for others. You're last to be fed. You're last in line. You're last at the table to be fed. Everything is an example of this. We take the last place in all these things. Back to the urinals. I think it's important. There always needs to be one urinal between you and the other dude. You don't ever want to snuggle up or, you know, get up. You just don't want to be touching anybody, okay? So you just need to know that. So there's an etiquette there. You can go online and look up urinal etiquette, and it will show you. It'll apply a series of 8 tests. You can take this test to see what you do in different situations so you won't panic and lose control. And it starts this week. So you just walk away. You'd rather hold it and build bladder strength than to go in to do that. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, the dividers may work. That was the guy compensating for this. That's the guy who came up with those dividers. But even there, just be careful, because you might lapse into, when there's no dividers, you build a pattern of divider, 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 no divider, bang, you fail. So, all right. And back to the Olympics, male gymnastics too. That's on the edge. I've seen it, but you just need to be careful. Could mess you up. And then last, I'll just, two more. Men die to themselves, so it's just a constant. We're always dying to ourselves. When you get married, you'll really learn that, because you get to double your depravity when you get married. I know you're thinking, man, I want to get married. Well, you can't manage your own life. Wait till you add your wife in, and then you add kids. So I'm like four times the depravity in my home trying to manage it. It's amazing, and you just die to yourself all the time. It feels good after a while. You'll love it. And last, men need to control themselves. Self-mastery is a big deal. Anytime the Bible talks to young men, which you're in the category here in high school, anytime the Bible talks about young men, it talks about self-mastery or self-control. And that's a huge issue for us. It's a huge issue for older men. It's a huge issue for younger men, but the control of yourself, all right? So those are just kind of some funny, throw them all on the board like a smattering, just to kind of give you a flavor of what we're talking about, what we're thinking about in leadership, and I'll develop a man card for you along the way. But I did think it was important to start with biblical masculinity. And so when people talk about biblical masculinity, they often will go to some funky texts in the Bible. They'll go to Galatians 5 and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. When you talk about biblical masculinity, I believe you ought to go to masculine texts, texts that only men can do, texts that only men are required to respond to and apply to their lives. So when we talk about biblical masculinity, we're talking about being a man of God, not just being a man. And in particular, we go to masculine texts. So I've chosen 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 9 for our topic this morning. So look at 1 Kings 2, 1 to 9, and we'll plow through this particular passage here. And again, when we're talking about, as you're making your way to 1 Kings, it's in the Old Testament, so go to the middle of the Bible, that's Psalm 119, hang a left, and work your way back to 1 Kings. If you panic, just go to the front. They have a little index in there, and you just look up the page number. Sometimes I even forget when I'm panicked, so don't. It's not like a Bible drill, so don't freak out. 1 Kings chapter 2. And again, when we're talking about masculinity, we're talking not about grilling and killing a deer at 300 yards. Those are cool things and definitely a part of masculinity. But, you know, we're trying to compensate for the wussification of America, this patina that has been applied to men. And I think we lack examples, right? And what that looks like. And so this is a prime example of a father talking to his son and applying for him what it means to be a man. Okay. And there are five principles in the text. Let me just give you a little bit of context so you can appreciate its full breadth here. David has been king over Israel, one of Israel's fine kings. God said he's a man after God's own heart. But at the same time, he's had gross sin. So it's the conundrum of the faith. You will be surprised what you will do 5 minutes outside of walking in the Spirit. And we know David's sin, from adultery to murder. And yet, at the same time, God says he's a man after God's own heart. So you have pronounced obedience and pronounced sin, both represented in David's life. But he's king for 40 years, good king, and he's about to die. He recognizes he's going to die, and so he wants to pass off the baton of leadership over Israel to his son, Solomon, okay? So these are kind of his last words. Now, if someone's on their deathbed, then what they would say in culmination of their life is important. It's significant. It's something you need to sit up and take note of. So these are David's last words to his son, Solomon, as he's about to transition into eternity. And so I think they're significant words, and Israel's in a bit of a crisis. They've had King David, and now they're they're changing the guard, and they're a little concerned that something might transpire that not turn out for Israel's sake. Let me turn this off real quick. So let's read the text. 1 Kings 2, as David's time drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promises which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, the Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, Solomon, therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. All right? So, Israel's in a crisis. They're transitioning from leadership. It's David's charge to Solomon, and to get his attention and to equip him and get him ready for his kingship. And he provides us really five principles for biblical masculinity in this text. Look at verse 2. He said, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. First thing he tells his son is to be strong. Be strong. So if you're going to be a leader and you're going to be a man of God, you have to be tough as nails. So there's your first principle. You're going to have to be a man of strength. You're going to have to be tough as nails, as the text records. Biblical masculinity calls for young men to be strong. Now, this word, to be strong, is warrior language. It was always used and accompanied with warfare. You see it in Joshua 1:6 to 9. You see it in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong, the good soldier fights the fight of faith. So every time in the Old Testament, New Testament, when this strength is called upon, it's in battle. So it's kind of a raid. It's clothed in battle terminology. It's going to take some strength. You're going to have to face off to some adversaries. Now, he's going to be a young king. He's Solomon. He's going to need strength. David's going to die after being on the throne for 40 years, and he wants his son to know strength. He wants to be for him to be strong, but it's not a physical strength. It's an internal fortitude. And just as a footnote here, as you see David passing off the baton to Solomon, he's concerned about the next generation. As you grow in your leadership, you always need to be concerned about those people coming behind you, and you're bringing them forward in the faith. So you can see that here with David. He is concerned about his son's leadership. He wants him to be strong. It's internal strength. It's strength in the Lord. That's what he's calling upon. That's what he's expecting him to do. Look at these notes here. Switch up. So real men do battle. Solomon would have to dig deep. If he's going to lead Israel, which is a tough task, if he's going to lead a whole nation, he's going to have to dig deep in particular, and so he calls on him to do so. Men run into the burning building when everybody runs out. This is the kind of strength, internal fortitude, be strong, be tough as nails. Second, he says, show yourself a man. And that's interesting to me. Why would King David show himself, tell his son to show himself a man, act like a man? Now, here's the deal. When David grew up, what did he do for a profession? What was David doing? He was a shepherd. Now, sometimes when we think of Old Testament shepherds, right, we look at these little porcelain shepherds, and they're kind of soft and effeminate and kind of like just pretty, and they're something you sit on your counter, you see a little shepherd and a little crook, and that's not really a good picture of a shepherd. A shepherd was a tough dude. They'd have leathery skin. They would fight off lions. They would fight off wolves. I mean, they would live outdoors. They were outdoorsmen. They were tough. They get dirt under their nails. They would work hard. They would stay up and defend the flock to the death. And we see that work itself out in David's life. He killed the lion. He killed the bear with his bare hands. He takes on Goliath. I mean, you just constantly see this over and over in David's life. So David grows up knowing life is tough and hard and what it means to be a man. Now, where did Solomon grow up, his son? He grew up in the palace, didn't he? Yeah, he didn't know anything about hard work. He didn't know anything about being a man. He grew up with fluffy little slippers on, shuffling around the palace. He wore skinny robe, you know, and just kind of get up in the morning. And he was more worried about, you know, getting some hand cream. And he didn't know privation. He didn't know what it was like to stay out all night. And so here's why David tells Solomon, look, you got to act like a man. You're going to have to toughen up. It's going to require you to lead a nation to bring everything you have to the table. And so this is why he's telling Solomon, you gotta get dirty. Solomon is just the opposite. He had come from an entitlement mentality. He had everything for him. Every meal is prepared for him in the palace. Everything is taken care of. And so his father says, you need to man up. You're going to have to make some tough decisions. You're going to have to make some hard calls. You're going to have to speak into justice. And that's part of our calling. Making hard decisions, doing hard things, rolling up our sleeves and getting dirty. And so he says, listen, you've got to be tough as nails. Second, you've got to act like a man as juxtaposition to a woman. You need to be acting distinctly how God has made you. And it's going to require internal and physical, external strength. I remember a couple of months back when I was writing this book, it was about 2 a.m. And, in our house, my wife woke me up and she said, somebody's in our house. Somebody's broken into our house. And so I just kind of laid there for a second. And sure enough, I heard somebody downstairs. So immediately I have a gun safe there, hit my combination, pulled out my Walther. And she said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to go deal with it. You know, this is what we do. That's what men do. You deal with stuff, right? So I go to the top of the stairs. I hear the noise one more time just to confirm it. I see both of my boys' bedrooms are closed. I open their door. I go in. I make sure they're in there. I touch them. Physically, they're in their beds. I touch one. I go over and in the next room, I touch him. So there's nobody roaming or sleepwalking here. My wife's upstairs. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to go downstairs and deal with it. She said, don't do that. I mean, it's like a horror movie. I said, no, we're going to deal with it. And so I said, here's the deal. I'm going to create my own flashbang. I'm going to scare and scream. It's going to get really ugly for a little bit, and we're going to attack. You know, somebody's in the house, and we're going to deal with it. And she's like, why don't we just call 911? I said, you call 911, that's fine, but I'm going to deal with it. Somebody in our house. You know, that's what men do. You got to be tough. And so I said, on count of three, you hit the lights, which would light up the hallway and downstairs. You hit the lights, I'll scream. And I'm coming down. I'm in full gangbanger mode. So I've got my 9mm, like I've got it sideways, you know. I said, you're going to die. And so I said, on three, 1, 2, 3. And I started running downstairs screaming, you're dead. I'm going to kill you. You know, and I'm rolling. And I'm a little bit weird. I have a lot of weapons. I mean, I've got extra, you know, rounds taped up under tables, you know, in case I'd run out, you know, kind of had a lot of bad experiences. So I'm a little bit crazy on this. So, you know, I'm doing rolls and clearing rooms and I clear the first floor and there's nobody. Looked in my office, looked everywhere, nothing. So I thought, oh, no, they're in the basement now. Door was open. So I thought, oh, great. And she goes, so she works her way down. She goes, don't go down the basement. I've seen the movie. It doesn't turn out good ever for the guy going down the basement. I said, no, I'm going to deal with this. You know, police are in route, so I'll deal with it. And so I go down, I clear the basement. Nobody's in the basement. I was like, man, what in the world? And so I go back up, and the last place I really didn't cover in depth was my office. And so I go into my office. When I walk in, I flip the light on because there's no closets in there, a home office. So I flip the light on, and I look, and there's books on the floor. And that day, I'd come home, and I'd brought a stack of books home, and I'd put them in the stand with the bookends, and there was too heavy. And so what they did is they would just slide, and one book would slide off, and boom, hit the floor. But it sounded, on a wood floor, it sounded like somebody's walking in our house. So it's just boom, every once in a while, boom, you know. And so it ended up being books. Now, I didn't, you know, when my wife said somebody's in the house, I didn't, just by way of illustration, say, you know what, we should just lay here, lock the door, and just be calm and call 911 and wait. You know, I didn't send my wife. It doesn't matter if your wife is, you know, a martial arts expert and she fights in the UFC. And she can, it doesn't, I'll have first round with him. Even if she is that, I'd still go first round with the dude and then she can finish him off. You know, that's just how you'd have to do that, right? That's just what men do. I didn't wait. I mean, it's just a picture of you do hard things. You work hard. It's if you act like a man, you step up and you deal with things and you're responsible and you're there to protect your home and you're there to provide for your home. All these are part of what it means to be a man of God and have biblical manner. And you could say, well, that's not safe. You shouldn't call. You've got weapons and there's kids in the home. La-di-da, you know, honestly. You just deal with it. So they're in my home. I'm going to deal with it. How people deal with it in the modern culture is quite the opposite. You know, I heard an example of this where, you know, a guy goes into the basement and there's a rattlesnake. There's a rattlesnake down there. Comes back up, freaks out. There's a rattlesnake in the basement out west. So he comes back up. And what he does is he then says, look, kids, the basement's off limits. He then, you know, tapes up the door, puts cloth down, puts duct tape down, and just hopes the thing will die a slow death in the basement. And just the basement's now off limits. That's not how you deal with things, guys. If there's a rattlesnake in your basement who can affect an attack and bite somebody and be lethal in its nature, I'm going down with a shovel and I'm going to whack it into about 1,000 pieces, right? I'm not going to shut off my basement. I'm going to go deal with the problem. I go to the problem. This is what David's trying to communicate to Solomon. He says, listen, you're going to have to lead the nation. You're going to have to get dirty. You're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to act like a man. So you don't avoid crisis. You don't avoid problems. You go to them. So when everybody's running out of a building, real men step up and they go into the building and they deal with the problem and they deal with it proficiently and with excellence to the best of their ability. So both those are just little parables and little analogies of what it means to be and to act like a man as opposed to someone who doesn't take responsibility. Third, look at verse 3. It's this: fear God. You need to have a high view of God if you're going to be a man of God. Look what he says. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. He's basically saying, look, you need to walk in God's ways. Again, we're not just talking about being a man, but being a man of God. Obeying his commands. If you have a big God, you have little problems. If you have a little view of God, you've got big problems this morning. So you need to have a high view of God. You need to see God as lofty and weighty and holy and just and righteous and sovereign. You have to see all of that. You have to have a low view of yourself that accompanies a high view of God. You're accountable to God. So basically, he's trying to tell Solomon, look, you can't be above the law. And we know how this plays out in Solomon's life, right? God says you're to have one wife. He has, you know, many, many wives. You're to live like this. He doesn't do that. He tries to live above the law. And he usurps his kingship and uses it towards sin rather than towards honoring God. And so Deuteronomy 17 records everything a king is to avoid. In verses 14 to 17, there's a whole list there. As a king, you're to avoid over Israel these following things. David failed at categorically every single one of them. He didn't do this. He lost his fear of God. And when I'm talking about fear of God, I'm talking about a healthy fear of God. That God is awesome and you're not kind of fear of God. And he expects obedience to his commands. And so he says, listen, you need to fear God. And I hope as young people you have a healthy fear of God. One that doesn't debilitate you, but one that motivates you and brings strength to you. Fourth principle. Biblical masculinity trembles at God's word. Trembles at God's word. Look at verse 4. So that the Lord may carry out his promises which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Does anybody know what the first job of a king of Israel was? When he took office, he had one responsibility. It was the first thing he was called to do. It's also recorded in Deuteronomy 17. Anybody remember what it was? Yes, he was to write the scriptures. First thing that a king over Israel was required to do is to write himself a copy of not the entire scriptures of the day, but of Deuteronomy. He was to handwrite in his own hand on parchment the entire book. Why? So that he would know truth. He would know how to respond to truth. He would be able to react to truth. Truth would be in him. So it wasn't being a great leader, learning all these core competencies, learning how to lead an army and learning how to fire a weapon and learning all these things. No, the first act of a king was to understand and to grasp and to internalize God's word. Listen, guys, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Psalm 119. Verses 9 to 11. You have to know this book. That's why I said leaders are readers. You have to know this book. And so he says you need to be strong. You need to act like a man. You need to fear God. And you need to know and tremble at God's word. Matter of fact, Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, from God this man will I look. He who is contrite and trembles at my word. You need to have a healthy fear of God's word. You need to be a scripture-soaked leader. There's a lot of good books, but there's only one book that's living, and we'll deal with that more on Thursday. And the necessity of you knowing this book and living by this book, it was true of King David and King Solomon. It's also true of you. That's why you're here at a discipleship camp. You're here to learn more about God's word. You're here to learn truth so that you can apply truth. Solomon started strong and ended strong, but I'll tell you, it got messy in the middle. It got messy when he departed from truth. It got messy when he violated God's clear commands as laid out for him in Deuteronomy 17. So the goal is this: start strong and finish well. Start strong and finish well. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And it doesn't even really matter how you start, but it does matter how you finish. And you tether yourself to this book and you will be an effective leader. You depart from the book, you won't be blessed, and it will impact your ability to lead. Last principle. Do hard things. Real men do hard things. Verses 5 to 9. Now, this is an interesting sequence. And just to give you a caveat here, this is written for Israel. This is a theocracy. It's also dynastic in its interpretation. So it was designed to be given to kings who were in authority for a specific time. But I think it's principalized, at least, in doing hard things. And all scripture is profitable, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Some is more profitable than others, and it can be applied. And so I think we can look at the whole package of 5 to 9, the latter part of this text of Scripture, and really come away with that leaders do hard things. Real men do hard things. Now, there's three groups of people. The first here is Joab. And basically this, Joab is the commander of David's armies. And basically, David says you need to kill him. Okay? So you're going to write a copy of Deuteronomy, and you're going to go kill him. You're going to take him out. So you've been wearing fluffy slippers, shuffling around the palace, eating grapefruit in the morning, wearing skinny jeans, driving a, you know, scooter, chariot or whatever. So you're just kind of haphazardly going through life. He says, okay, you're in charge now. You need to be strong, act like a man, fear God, tremble at his word, and then whack these guys. You're like, dang, that's serious leadership. This is all the first day, guys. I mean, this is what I mean. Leaders do hard things. Now, why did he say kill Joab? Well, Joab, basically you have David as a king after God's own heart. And in peacetime, Joab goes out and sheds blood. He tells about what he's done to Amasa and Abner. He goes out and sheds blood. So during peacetime, he's shedding blood. The word gets back is this is David's guy. David's guy's out killing people. And there's no reason to kill him. We're not even at war. And it just really looked bad on his dynasty and on his kingship. It was a smudge on his record. And everybody went, man, what is David up to? And so it absolutely frustrated David to no end. But you should be asking, then why didn't David whack him? Why does he tell his son to whack him? Well, remember who Joab was. Joab knew where all the bones were buried in the castle. Remember, Joab was the one that went out when David wanted Uriah killed. Who delivered the message? And who was the message going to? To Joab. So I think a little bit of blackmail. I think he's holding David hostage, saying, "Roll, you're worried about me shedding blood and you're committing adultery and then having people sent to the front lines and having them killed? Oh, that's interesting. That's fascinating, Mr. King." And so he had it over him. He held it over him. And so therefore, David said, "I'm not going to take him out." But he tells his son Solomon, first act, you need to whack Joab. Second group here is the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadites. These guys helped David. When David's being pursued, they brought him supplies, they brought him water, they cared for him. Basically, David says, with this group that you know these guys well, he said, you need to put them on the pension plan. Let them come eat at the king's table. Let them take part at the palace. I mean, bring them into the family. They served well in a time of stress and difficulty and challenge. So, hey, you need to let them be a part of the pension plan that the king has. And then you have Shimei. And Shimei was an amazing cat. Remember, Shimei was the guy that when David's fleeing through the canyons, he's up on the hill and he's chucking rocks at David. So he's loyal to his son Absalom, and so he's up there chucking rocks at David and blasting, kind of cussing him out. And David's like, "What is going on?" So this guy just keeps pursuing him. He's like a gnat. And David says, "You know what? He came and apologized, though. You need to know that, Solomon. He came and apologized and asked for forgiveness. I forgive him, and I said I wouldn't kill him, but I didn't say you wouldn't kill him. So I'm dying." Deals off, and the reason why is because he was always pro-Saul. He would be pro-Saul, and therefore he would always be an enemy to Solomon's leadership. In other words, he never quite got over the fact that David was the king and God has laid his hand on David. And so he's pro-Saul. He's going to be a problem for your leadership. He's going to fight you at every single turn. He's going to be there to fight you. And so he says, look, don't let his gray hair go down to Sheol without blood. He's saying you got to whack him. Now, principle, you don't go whack your youth pastor if you don't like him. All right, you can't do that. All right, you will go to prison for the rest of your life. That's not the principle here. The principle is leaders do hard things. And see, I think we just, in our culture, when we read something like this, you're like all I do is play like war games on my Xbox, you know. I don't actually kill people. I mean, this is like, this is a young man. His dad says, you need to be tough as nails. You need to act like a man. You need to have a proper and healthy fear of God. You need to absolutely find yourself trembling at God's word. And you need to do a bunch of hard things right out of the gate. You need to write Deuteronomy down. As soon as you get done with Deuteronomy, you need to go out and whack some guys that are going to thwart your kingship as a leader. I mean, that is like, you talk about biblical manhood in full display, and you can see why this is a text that only a man can do. Show yourself a man. You can't ask a woman to act like a man, right? It's something only you guys can do. And so we live in this soft culture. We live, you know, some 4,000 years later, and we don't see these kind of examples. We don't see people doing hard things. We see people looking for the easiest path, the easiest way. through life. And I just think as young men, we're here to call you out at D3 and say, listen, if you want to be a leader and you're in the leadership track, it starts with you acting like a man. So that means real men are strong, internal fortitude. Character is king. It matters. You need to act like a man. That means you're going to have to take on responsibility. You're going to take on self-mastery. You've got to control your life. When you get married, you're going to provide for other people. You're going to have to take on huge responsibility. You better maintain a healthy fear of God. You also need to know God's word. So you got to spend some time. Where every other cat's out playing, you've got to be working sometimes and getting your hands dirty in the scriptures and understanding and knowing God's word. And then you got to do hard things. You got to do really hard things. There's going to be some things required of you at your age. It's kind of like, well, nothing major is going on. I mean, I just have to pick which game I want to play or which show I want to watch. I mean, these are the big decisions in my life this summer. Just big, tough decisions. Look at these are young men. Solomon's a young man growing up in a palace, and it was going to require a ton of him to lead a nation. And you know what? Some of you are going to be fabulous leaders. God's going to use you in mind-boggling ways. But it will only come when you have this kind of DNA embedded in you. You'll have this kind of discipline, this kind of hard work, this willingness to do whatever it takes to go the extra mile. That's what it means to be a man. And you'll never be a leader until you're first acting like a man.